Peter chapter 3. We are continuing our completion, actually, of the New Testament books that over the past 16-plus years I have not had an opportunity to teach. And we are here in 2 Peter, and we will be moving on after this to 2 Timothy. So, but here in 2 Peter, in chapter 2, the Apostle Peter described the false teachers. And now in chapter 3, he is telling us our defense against the false teachers. Part of that defense is prophecy. Dwight Moody once said, "I never preach a sermon without thinking that possibly the Lord may come before I preach another." Dr. George Sweeting once looked into the Word of God and found that more than a fourth of the Bible is predictive prophecy. Both the Old Testament and New Testament are filled with promises about the return of Jesus Christ. Over 1,800 references appear in the Old Testament, and 17 Old Testament books give prominence to this theme. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return, one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. For every prophecy on the first coming of Christ, there are 8 prophecies on the second coming of Christ. The portion of Scripture that we are about to look at in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse number 4, is part of that predictive prophecy and very specific information. Some information we really do not have anyplace else regarding the coming of the Lord and that which is described as the day of the Lord. Now, at verse numbers 1 through 3, the Apostle Peter was talking about those who were mockers. And he says in verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust." And on Wednesday night, we ended by looking at the whole concept of the lust pattern of the old sin nature. Now, at verse number 4, we are given the content of their mocking. And saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continue just as it was from the beginning of creation." Now, as previously noted in chapter 2, the false teachers deny the saving work of Jesus Christ. And now here, they attack his promise to return. So it is both the work of Christ and the word of Christ that are under attack and are the objects of the objections of these false teachers. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among them, among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." And then notice what they are doing. "Even denying the master who bought them." That is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that they deny. So there, Peter introduces us to these false teachers in 2 Peter 2:1 by telling us that they deny the work of Christ. Now, over in chapter 3, verse 4, what they are denying there is the word of Christ. And so we see two things that false teachers do, two aspects of the content of their false teaching, both directed at Jesus Christ, both in objection to who he is and what he says, his work in his word. The statement, "Where is the promise of his coming?" That's the content. They are really asking in a very stinging matter. This is sarcasm. This is critical. They are not really asking in order to find an answer. They are asking to ridicule. Where is the promise of his coming? They're rejecting his promise that is mentioned no less than 15 times in the New Testament epistles. So even if we exclude the Gospels, just in the epistles, we have 15 times that the Word of God promises that Jesus Christ is going to return, that he is going to come back. And then there are numerous times that he mentions it directly in the Gospels. Their argument against this return is that for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, we might ask ourselves, well, when did the fathers fall asleep? Well, who was the first father who died? Okay, who?
Adam.
Yeah, he was the first father that died. So this is really going way, way back. Yeah, this is like a statement that's a little bit like the one at the beginning of John 1:1, in the beginning. When is the beginning? The beginning is any beginning you go back to. You know, you say, well, let's go back to Abraham. Yeah, that's a beginning. But is there another? Let's go back to Adam. Yeah, let's go back to creation. Yeah, let's go back to angels. Yeah, the any beginning you go to, Jesus Christ was there. Okay, this is ever since the fathers fell asleep. Well, was that last year? Yeah. Was that 100 years ago? Oh, yeah. Was that 1,000 years ago? Oh, sure. Was that 10,000 years ago? Oh, absolutely. You know, ever since the fathers fell asleep, they say, in other words, throughout all time, it's really an idiom, throughout all time, everything has continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, their argument is based upon a concept called uniformitarianism. Teach a new word today. I learned it this past week. UNIFOR. This is one to toss around at Scrabble. Tarianism. Wow, how many letters is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Do I hear 17, a 17-letter word for a particular philosophy that looks at nothing changing? You can almost pick that up here. Uniform. Uniform, a uniformitarianism. This is the view that the cosmic or world process of the present and the future can be understood solely on the basis of how the cosmos or the world has operated in the past. In other words, you can see how things are going to operate in the future by looking into the past. Now, with some things, that is certainly true. You know, will the sun rise in the east tomorrow? Good chance, yes. You know, very good chance, yes. Because it's been doing that from the beginning of creation. However, we as believers know that one day somebody might say, tomorrow the sun is going to rise in the east. We won't be here because it would be at the end of the tribulation. And the next day, the second advent could occur. Things could change. That's what Peter's going to talk about here. Things could change. But uniformitarianism sees that we can look at the future and know that it's just going to continue the same as it has in the past. There is an insipid deism in this view that rules out divine intervention in the universal order. Now, deism says, yes, there is a God, but he is kind of far away and probably taking a lot of time off after he created the heavens, the earth, and mankind and all that are in it. And so he's a God, but he's a distant God. And deism gives a nod to God, and that is about it. And God has put these systems in play and these systems in motion, and they just then continue ever since creation. In a universe governed by natural laws, miracles, the mockers argue, simply don't happen. In the springtime, the Jordan River has always flowed over its banks from north to south. But then one time, God, in a miracle, stopped it so the children of Israel could pass into the promised land. During a battle that Joshua was fighting, the sun stood still. We know that God intervenes in history. Man cannot walk on water. Guess what? Jesus did. You can't feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes. Yes, Jesus did. And so we recognize that God in his sovereign power can intervene in the universe that he created, and things may not be the same. There was always the promise of Jesus coming, and Jesus did come in his first advent. And God intervened into this universe. What these critics have done is they have basically come up with their own worldview. This is their way of looking at the world. And they say everything has always been the same and everything always will be the same. It is uniform. And so their own interpretation of everything from creation to the present, just based upon their worldview that they are not defending in any way, is used to attack the words of Christ and the promise of His return. Notice that as Peter quotes them in verse number 4, he does not indicate in any way that they are defending this position. Now, normally, if you come up with a philosophical position, you better be able to defend it. You better be able to give reasons for it and to be able to have arguments against the contentions, the reasons that will come against it. They don't. They just say, well, you know, we all know, everybody knows that the world has always been the same ever since creation, and it always will be the same. Therefore, what is this, you know, Jesus is coming back? See, that's the way they answer it. But it's all based upon their worldview, which they do not defend. They draw a conclusion then from a position that is completely in error. So now that's their position. Now they come out here and they make a conclusion. And it's Jesus is coming again? No. No, Jesus isn't coming again. It's like the person that says, well, Jesus is coming again. He would have come in the past 2,000 years. Why is that? Why? You know, why is that even said? It's based upon a false assumption. But, you know, we are plagued with a uniformitarianism today in almost every aspect of life. Take, for example, one of my favorite topics, global warming. In the very foundation of the argument of the tree huggers, they propose that man is to blame. Man is to blame. It's our fault. There's a greenhouse effect. There's our fault. There's man's fault that Antarctica is getting warmer. They never bother to tell you that it has been getting warmer for the past 600 years. But they say Antarctica, it's our fault that the big cuddly polar bears are all going to die. You know, it's our fault that Glacier National Park should just be called National Park now. It's all man's fault. So they begin with that assumption. And then with that accepted, albeit false foundation or position, they begin to draw conclusions, such as we have to eliminate anything that causes greenhouse gases. We have to eliminate internal combustion engines. We have to go back kind of to the Stone Age in our technology. We have to do this. We have to do that. And if certain people are elected in 2008, I guarantee you that there's going to be a push again to sign the Kyoto Treaty. Probably one of the worst things that could ever happen to you. You know, I'm always amazed when people talk about, you know, how we have to do that. Do you realize 99 out of 100 senators voted against the Kyoto Treaty? It was very bipartisan. I mean, no politics in it at all. 99 out of 100 senators looked at it and said, no way, this would cripple us economically. Because we'd have to abide by it, but the two greatest industrial giants in the world, which are India and China, are exempt. They're exempt. And why are they exempt? Well, because they're a building and they're a progressing and emerging economy. And, you know, well, the United States, no, you just have to follow it. And then you have people like the governor of California, and I like Arnold. I do like Arnold. But the idea about him supporting the treaty and California supporting it, the mayor of Seattle, different mayors across the country have come out in support of the Kyoto Treaty. All based upon the idea that you and I, mankind, we're the fault. We are the fault of global warming. And you try, the interesting thing about that is that if you try to tell somebody, look, you know, the world's been warming up ever since the little ice age that ended about, 1750. I said, back then it was global cooling. It was getting cold. Give me an example of that. How many of you have read Charles Dickens? Okay, yeah. And how many of you have read Hans Christian Andersen? What do you picture when you think of the Christmas Carol or when you think of these Andersen stories? Cold. Snow. Ice skating on the Thames. You know, the Thames has not frozen over for over 200 years. They used to, in England, every fall, when winter would come, they'd come to a point where the Thames would freeze over, and they'd go out and they'd have a big carnival out on the ice. It would freeze that thick. Why? Because it was at a time of global cooling. Now, there were a couple of big volcanoes that had to do with that, too. But it was still a time of global cooling. Remember, there was actually a time, there was a year that didn't even have any summer here in the U.S. Now, did man go over and flick his dick and light off the volcanoes? Or did he cause whatever did cause that period of time, about three and a half hundred years of global cooling, when they call it the mini ice age? When that was a time when a lot of... They used to grow grapes for wine in England. You know, wine. The English used to export wine to France. That was a time before that. And then it cooled down. They couldn't do that anymore. So, you know, was man the problem? Was it because of internal combustion engines that happened? I don't think so. But you see, you try to tell somebody today that global warming is not man's fault. That, yes, you know, we should be conservative. We should conserve. We should not, of course, contribute to a problem. But that we're the cause of the problem, and we have to go through all these things. It is all based upon this concept, uniformitarianism. It's the same argument that these people are using here to attack the idea about Jesus Christ ever coming again. Where's the promise of his coming? He promised that they would come, and he's not coming. He hasn't come in the past, therefore he's not coming in the future. And people begin to nod their heads to that type of reasoning. Now, in doctrine, we see those who reject, for example, the idea of Israel being restored by God. They conclude that there is no rapture, there is no tribulation. They conclude that there is even no return of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom. In other words, they reject dispensationalism because it's not uniform. You know, everything's been the same since the beginning. There is no difference. They establish a false view of God and His Word. And then with that, they go out and they attack and make all these conclusions. And they get people, they never, ever defend their position. And then along comes somebody who's a strong dispensationalist, and they say, hey, wait a minute, what do you do with this verse? What do you do with this passage? What do you do with this and that? They don't know. They establish a false view. Even Calvinists, five-point Calvinists, do the same thing. God is sovereign. We know He's sovereign. But all of a sudden they take that in a uniform way and have it trump, just like you would in cards, have it trump every other attribute of God. And so there can be no, the love of God is trumped by the sovereignty of God. His justice is trumped by the sovereignty of God. And therefore, there can be no free will on the part of man. God just arbitrarily chooses who is to be saved and who is not to be saved. But they begin with a false foundation. What I also see in people that use this type of approach is because they can't really defend their position, they don't use a defense, they use ridicule. Again, go out into the world and start talking to people about how we are not the problem of global warming. They're going to laugh at you. Oh, you're so simple in your thinking. You know, don't you realize what I realize? Don't you know what I know? And I tell you something, you want to really get nasty, take theological issues and do that. You know, there's some places where I could go today, I would not even be allowed to speak because I'm one of those stupid dispensationalists. You know, you're so primitive in your thinking. You're not enlightened. That's you know, on and on and on and everything. And the Calvinists do the same thing. They don't really, some of them will stand toe-to-toe. I don't think they do a very good job of it in their debate and their argumentation. But they ridicule. They ridicule. Oh, you just think man has free will, and therefore man controls what God does. No. But you see, that type of argument, it is really around us. And being enlightened, a reason I wanted to spend some time with it and share it with you is after I looked into it, I started just even watching the news. Just hearing what is said, seeing how much that permeates our thinking. People have the idea things are always the same, things are always going to be this way. They even do this within our own country's politics. You know, well, it's been the same since 1776. You know, it's not going to change. Well, first of all, it hasn't been the same ever since 1776. You know, things have changed. We have had some very interesting things happen in this country, like a civil war, like a couple world wars. You know, and yet they just look at things, well, nothing's different. Now, indeed, we do see cycles of history. Those of us that were around in the late 60s and 70s, we saw all the anti-war protesters, and guess what? We're seeing them again. But that's going to happen any time there's wars, and we know that there's wars and rumors of wars until Jesus comes again, which he's going to do. Now, the false teachers want to push their argument as far back as possible, so they refer to our fathers, and that would relate to the Jewish people. They would latch onto that. And then it says, go back to the beginning of creation, which would relate to the Gentiles, because in every Gentile religion, they always have a creation epic. Their argument, since nothing has happened in all that time, the mockers reason, why do we expect the return of the Lord now? Why should we ever expect it? It was an empty promise. What Peter does in verse number 5 is actually turn their argument against them. But when they maintain this, in other words, when they hold on so tenaciously to this idea of uniformitarianism, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and by water. Peter met those arguments head on by reviewing some very ancient history. The heavens existed refers to the expanse of the sky created on the second day of creation or restoration in Genesis 1, 6 through 8. And the earth was formed out of water, and with water refers to the land appearing from the water on the third day, Genesis 1, 9 through 10. So he goes back, he says, okay, you want to go back to creation? Let's talk about creation. Let's talk about what God did. And just as water, by God's command, played a significant role in the early formation of the earth, so water also was the agent for the destruction of the old earth at God's command. Look at verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Talk about a divine intervention in the course of human events. The flood was. Completely, it altered the landscape of the earth. It completely altered the genealogies of the earth. You had Noah and his family, his three sons and their wives, Ham, Shem, Japheth. It changed the nations, the races of the earth. So he says, you think everything's been the same? Well, how about that little thing we have back in Genesis 6 called the flood? That was one of those kind of dramatic events where God intervened, so things have not always been the same. The mockers deliberately, or as the word is here, willingly, the lonatos, forget about God's creation. They conveniently, deliberately forget about the flood. That tells us something else about this type of argument. This type of argument is always going to conveniently forget those things that do not go along with their philosophy, with their agenda, with their plan, with their foundation, with their arguments. This is going to drop those out as though they never existed. The whole idea of the word, the whole statement, you know, everything's been the same since the fathers have died since creation, is like, wait, what about the flood? What about the day that time stood still? What about the crossing of the Red Sea? What about the crossing of the Jordan? What about Jesus feeding the 5,000? No, things have not been the same. God has numerous times intervened. He brings up the flood because that is directly parallel to what's going to happen, some of the events associated with Jesus' return, which he is going to bring up. In their deliberate putting aside of God's word, these mockers then complain that God was not doing anything. That's a good one, isn't it? You know, well, we're just going to ignore that and then say, well, God is not interested in the human race. And we hear people say that today. God is distant. God is not interested. God is this. God is that. You want to find out what God is? Look into the Word of God. But no, we'll just conveniently kind of close the cover on this. We really don't want to hear it. We would rather come up with our own ideas rather than go to God's ideas. Peter was both a creationist, and a believer in the flood, as his testimony here states. In verse number 7, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now here's where he draws it back. He says, no, things are not going to remain the same. As a matter of fact, one of these days, this whole, all the heavens and the earth, they're going to be destroyed with fire. They were destroyed once by flood. God set a rainbow in the heavens as his word to tell us that never by a flood again, but the next time, the final time, by fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, 10, and 12 are the only places in the New Testament where the future destruction of the world by fire is mentioned. And so, again, as I said, with the prophecy we have given here, the predictions here are unique in that they give us aspects of the end of time which we do not find anyplace else. Just as the ancient past world was destroyed by the flood, here the future world, or the world in the future, will be destroyed by fire. In the Old Testament, at the flood, it was by God's word and water. In the future, it is going to be by the same word and by fire. God is simply holding the earth in layaway. It is reserved, and that word could be used for laid away. It is being stored up like a treasure for fire and kept on guard or held for judgment. In Isaiah 66, verse 15 and 16, and Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, both associate fire with the return of the Lord. And so when it talks about the Messiah returning, there is the idea of fire associated with it. Certainly not as specifically as we have here. Reference to the idea of fire associated with the return of the Lord were also found in some of the extra-biblical Qumran literature. We know those as the Dead Sea Scrolls, as well as other sources, extra-biblical sources, shortly before and after Christ's life. The day of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, refers to the day of a day that is going to occur sometime in the future. It can specifically refer to the second advent of Jesus Christ, but it is not an incident that is divorced from what precedes it and follows it. And so if we were to look at a timeline and we were to focus upon a day, that day would be the return of Christ, his second advent, which comes at the end of the tribulation. Here's the rapture of the church. 7 years of tribulation, terminating with the return of the Lord. That's going to happen on one day. It's well documented in the book of Revelation. We know where he returns. We know with whom he returns, us. We know he returns to the Mount of Olives. We know that immediately he goes into battle against the forces of the Antichrist. One of those battles, one of the four being the Battle of Armageddon. There is also a Battle of Jerusalem. There is also a battle that takes place down near present-day Petra. And so there are other battles. There's also a battle of the plain or the valley separate from the battle of the Valley of Armageddon. So that's going to be one day. And so normally when we look at the day of the Lord, we look at that. But we cannot divorce that from things that are happening around it, including the subsequent thousand-year reign of Christ that is going to be followed by the great white throne judgment. And then there is this. Let's see if we can draw some flames of fire here. Okay, there it is. What Peter is referring to, the destruction of heavens and earth, and what John refers to in the Revelation, the creation of the new heavens and the earth. Now, as I've studied the word day as opposed to the word days as used, I'm pretty convinced that when the word day is used, it means day, it means a 24-hour day. Now, some people think that they like to say, and I've even taught this in the past, that the day of the Lord refers to anything during this this entire 1,007-year period. But as I've looked at it more and more, I think, no, but it can refer to any day within that. This is certainly a day. You know, the rapture is not going to happen over a week. It's going to happen in one day. You know, Second Advent is not going to be a month-long event. He doesn't real slowly come to earth. No, it's going to be a day. There is even specific days. You can go through the Revelation, through prophecy, and you can find the events of a specific day. A day here. These events of a day. In the millennial reign, you can find, for example, after the 1,000 years of expiation, a day. One day. And that is a day when there is the Gog and Magog revolt. That's a real short-lived revolt. 24 hours. One day. The day of the great white throne judgment. And the day of the destruction of the earth in the heavens in the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So I would see them as different days occurring within that period of time. Now, at the great white throne, if we look to that day, there is going to be, after the millennium, ungodly men, the unbelieving dead, will be judged and will be thrown into the lake of fire. That is taught in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. As Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:19, their day of judgment and destruction is come, it will come, it is sure. After they are cast into the lake of fire, the heavens and the earth will be destroyed by God. That God intervenes catastrophically, just as he did at the time of the flood, and he will do so again by fire. Now, if you were being told these things, if you were here, and let's say you were sitting in a church in Asia Minor, and you were hearing these things being read, probably at this point, the question you would all have is, well, when? You know, you as a believer would be assured, you're not like the critic who's going to say, these things are never going to happen. No, you are convinced that they're going to happen, and you would want to know when. And so, in verse number 8, he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, why should the Lord be so long in his coming? Well, Peter gives us two answers, really, in verses 8 and 9. The first reason is we wear watches and God does not. Simply put, we are slaves of those things that are hanging on the walls, whether they be clocks or calendars. God counts time differently than man. Once again, Peter appeals to their memories. He says, do not let this one fact escape your notice. In other words, don't let this one go. Don't let this go like the uniformitarianists let all these facts go that don't fit their argument. You need to remember this one fact. Where the scoffers forget things, mentioned in verse 5, believers should not. Peter then quotes from Psalm 90, verse 4. People set time against time, right? That's the way we compute things. We set time against time. You know, I'm looking at the clock right now and say, well, okay, I have about 10 minutes at most left in this message, this time. Why? Because I really need to give about 25 minutes of time for people to prepare for the worship service and for us to devour those Krispy Kreme donuts that are sitting back there that I see that the rest of you don't. Get a cup of coffee, you know, ladies, if you need to powder, you know, or what have you. You know, we need to give time. So we set time against time, right? Time is always set against time. You know, I have to get to work by 7 because I have to put in time, 8 hours of work. You know, we always are setting time against time. We do that with days, we do it with years, we do it with months, with weeks, what have you. Well, God doesn't set time against time. God doesn't set time against time. He sets time against eternity. How long is eternity? Forever. I remember one time as a young believer, somebody said, cut eternity in half. What do you have? Eternity. You know, yeah. Cut it in half again. What do you have? Eternity. You know, that's a lot. You cannot minimize it. God sets time against eternity. So with the Lord, you know, we look at it, you know, this is 1,000 years. To the Lord, it's a day. You know, we look at a day, and the Lord says it's 1,000 years. You know, we count time against time. He counts time against eternity. So the first argument is God counts time differently than we do. So whenever we say, well, when is the Lord going to return? When is He going to come back? We're using a word that is a time word. You know, it's been 2,000 years. You know, won't you come back now? The Lord says, oh, I thought it was just 2 days. Just 2 days. Arnold Futterbaum, who is a wonderful believer and a great Bible teacher, and of course, with a name like that, you might imagine that, yes, he is Irish. no, very Jewish. And wonderful ministry, Ariel Ministries, located in San Antonio, or is it Austin, San Antonio. He loves to tell Jewish stories. And, you know, he loves, at the end of all of his message, he always has a few rabbi jokes to tell. And he looks like a rabbi. And he told us one time about, you know, the guy who said, you know, went to God and said, you know, God, how do you count money? And he says, well, to me, you know, or how do you count time? And he quoted this passage, you know, from Psalm 90. You know, 1,000 years is as a day is as 1,000 years. And he says, well, how do you count money? He says, well, $1 million is as $1, $1 is as $1 million. And the guy said, okay, good, God, give me $1 million. And God did. He gave him $1. Yeah. We count differently. When you're comparing to eternity, we count differently. Now, the second argument is found in verse number 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. The second reason the Lord's return seems to be so long in coming is that God wants as many people to be saved as possible. You know, there are people who are going to be saved today. And there's people that are probably in church someplace in the country, someplace even within our time zone, that have walked into a church building as unbelievers and will walk out as a child of God. And throughout the world, through all the different time zones, we have people who will be saved today. Now, if the rapture occurred yesterday, they wouldn't be saved today. And I say, well, maybe they'll be saved in the tribulation. Hopefully so. There's going to be a lot of evangelism during the tribulation. But they weren't saved today. Now, whenever I think about, you know, I want the Lord to come back. You know, Lord, you know, today would be fine. You know, tomorrow would be okay. But, you know, come back, Lord, whenever you want. And the sooner the better. I do know this. I know that today we're one day closer than we were yesterday. That I do know. You know, because I do count time, I have to compare today with yesterday and today with the future. And I know we're one day closer today than we were yesterday. But whenever I say, I want the Lord to come back, there's a little bit in me that says, well, Lord, no, because I want to win more people to Christ. I want to train more people so they can lead others to Christ. I want to give the gospel more. I want to maybe hit, you know, some of those other places that we haven't hit. I want the gospel to get out. And so there's always, that's the argument Peter is using. He's saying, yeah, you think of God as being slow, and you're kind of kicking around saying, why didn't He come back? Well, God is not slow about His promise as man counts slowness, but is patient. Rather than thinking of slowness, think He is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The word not slow is the translation of bran uno, and it means to hesitate, to linger, to delay, found only here in the New Testament. And again, Peter uses a divine and human comparison. God's perceived and so-called slowness, as viewed from some people, as some people understand slowness, is only a delay with no respect to time schedules. Certainly not any time schedule that God is under, because He is not under any time schedule. In fact, God's time schedule, whatever we might call that, is modified by patience, an attribute of God. So we say, slow. God says, no. I am being patient. Not wanting anyone to perish. That does not express a decree as if God wills everyone to be saved. Universal salvation is not taught in the Bible, and it's not taught in this passage. Instead, these words describe God's wish or desire for His creation. He wants everyone to be saved. But remember, God in His essence, God in His sovereignty, God in His mercy, God in His love, God in His grace, will not in any way interfere with man's free will. God was such a God that He could remain absolutely sovereign and give His creation free will. And that's pretty amazing. I think anybody that says God couldn't do that really distracts from God, from who God is. They say God is not really God. Every now and then somebody says, well, you mean God could create a rock that He could not move? Yes, He did. It's called the rock, Jesus Christ, and salvation in Him. And aren't you glad God's not going to move that one? Well, it's been 2,000 years. I'm going to change this whole salvation thing up. Forget about grace. We're going to go over to works now. Can God do that? No, because He is truth. He is immutable. So, yes, He did create a rock that He cannot move. And that rock is the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. But see, sovereignty can do that because sovereignty knows all the outcome of that, knows all the alternatives, knows all. He has all the foreknowledge, has all the omniscience of everything that's going to happen, so God can do that. So God can create man with free will and then say, I'm not going to tamper with that free will. I'm not going to reach into the soul of man and go from switch to switch from negative to positive. Now, as we've noted before, He can and does restrict the outworking of that free will. But He doesn't actually change the person's free will. No Dr. Strangelove will ever invent a bomb that will blow up the entire world all at once. Now, Dr. Strangelove may invent a bomb that could do that, but he'll never be able to do it. If you haven't seen the movie, I know that kind of it's on deaf ears, but it's a great movie. What a Peter Sellers better performances. Peter Sellers, God, I can't, all the people that are in that movie is just amazing. But you know, he could do it, but he's never going to be able to light the fuse. I'm going to do it. You know, so God does intervene in those areas, but He doesn't change man's free will. This verse looks at God's wish or desire. He longs that all would be saved, but knows that many will reject Him. This verse does, however, I think one thing this verse does is it presents a strong argument for the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all men, and that all men are savable. That all men are savable. They may reject salvation, but they are savable because Jesus Christ died on the cross for the entire human race. I think this verse just is one of the verses, and it's interesting. In 2 Peter, we really have two. Again, remember back at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, even these false teachers, they deny the Master who bought them. So they are savable, but they're denying the Master who redeemed them. And here now we have God's will that none should perish, but we know that some do because, again, they deny the Master who bought them, or they reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for all men. Unlimited atonement. It wasn't that He just died on the cross for those who He chose to believe in Him. Or, as some like to modify that, He only died on the cross for those He knew would believe in Him. No, Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for every member of the human race. But that's a gift. And you and I both know that you can reject a gift. I recently heard a story of a man in another state who won a brand new Corvette. That got me excited. I thought, that's neat. But then there was another part of that that didn't get me so excited. What was he responsible for? The taxes. And you know something? He was a very poor man. And he had to end up rejecting the gift. I know. He should have taken it and sold it. But he didn't. He just turned it away. So here he got a gift, and he turned it away. Interesting. There's also one in Chicago where a woman who was an illegal alien won a car. They found out she was an illegal alien. They wouldn't give it to her, and now she's suing, and she's going to win. Oh, well, that's the way things are. Hey. Yeah, yeah. Bank of America, just give her a credit card, then she could buy gas for it, right? Very good. Oh, the world in which we live. It's rather amazing, isn't it? Let's pray. We can be dismissed and we can enjoy our time of fellowship, Krispy Kreme donuts, and prepare ourselves for our worship service. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowshipped in your word and been challenged by your truth. We ask now that you would dismiss us to a time of fellowship. Prepare us in our souls to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. One announcement I would like to give, and that is Chris and Michelle are not able to be here this morning, but they are moving into their new home next Saturday around 10 o'clock. It's not going to be a lot. They don't have much to move, but they would like any help with that. And they will give you directions. I'm going to put this notice up on the board back there. If anybody wants the phone number to find out where they are, give them a call. It will be available. That's next Saturday. Okay, you're dismissed.